We're going to finish up this handout, so this should be our last evening with it. But as you're getting things out, and why don't you turn your Bible, first of all, to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Romans 1, as you're getting situated there, let me also mention that we have two new verse cards at the Welcome Center in the back. And so if you're working on memorizing these verses for the Saturday class, whether you're taking it for credit, you're auditing it, or you just want to pick up the verses and work on them on your own time, we have them available for you. Two more verses that deal with the issue of sin. Again, we're building that foundation of conviction for sin, righteousness, and judgment. So we have Isaiah 64:6a, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." That's an important soul-winning verse. And then also we have Romans 14:12, "So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." That's a verse that talks about the fact that one day we'll all be judged and we'll have to give an account. So those are our two verses for this week. I've been giving you three, and I'm going to ratchet it back to two, because the first few were pretty easy, but those are the two that I would like you to work on for this week. All right, we're going to be in Romans 1 in just a moment, and what we're doing tonight is we're picking it back up here on the subject of personal evangelism. That's the whole topic of this class. We're talking about right now the priority of the gospel. And under that topic, we have been talking about three things. First of all, that the gospel is our powerful resource. Secondly, the gospel is our personal responsibility. And third, and this is where we're continuing tonight, it is our primary recourse. Be our third and final evening on that topic. And so here's our key verse again, Romans 10:17. "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." If we want people to have faith in Christ, then they need to hear the Word of God, and specifically the message of the gospel. That is what we are supposed to preach, proclaim the message of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And so as we contemplate that truth, here is the question that we have been attempting to answer for the last few weeks. How may we skillfully use the Word of God to prepare someone to receive the powerful message of the gospel? Before we can effectively share Christ, that soil of the person's heart needs to be receptive. And so we may have some plowing work to do because our hearts are hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And so here are two ways that we have been learning that we can use the Word of God specifically in this way of preparing people to receive the gospel. Number one, by taking that person to school, using the law of God to bring conviction of sin. The law of God will plow up the soil of a person's hard heart, introducing them to the concept of sin and their personal accountability to God, and preparing them for the idea that they need to be saved. And then secondly, this is where we left off last time, by making skillful use of word-based apologetics to sweep away people's objections and their deceptions, and to provide them with answers and evidences that will allow us to lead in to an effective gospel presentation. And so tonight we're going to finish up with this discussion of apologetics, but just so we can review where we have been already. What is apologetics? I'm going back to question 7, just touching on these. Apologetics, here's my definition: presenting biblical, reasonable answers for why we, as born-again, Bible-believing Christians, why we believe what we believe. The word apologetics comes from a Greek word apologia, which is found in 1 Peter 3:15. It is translated "give an answer." And so apologetics doesn't mean that you're apologizing for your faith. It means you're presenting a reasoned, logical defense of your faith. You're laying a foundation of truth with that person that you are talking to so that they can understand the truth of the gospel. And sometimes that may mean that we answer the questions that people bring to us But sometimes it may also mean that we go and we ask people questions so that we can provide them with better answers than the ones that they are currently building their lives upon. So we can show them where the truth is, and we can develop with them an effective gospel conversation. All right, so that's what we're talking about. We talk about apologetics, providing people with answers, truth, why we believe what we believe, reasonable answers, biblical answers. What are the proper uses of apologetics in evangelism? Number one, they're part of the gospel message itself. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And so everything happened according to the Scriptures. That fulfilled prophecy is an important evidence that the Bible is a supernatural book and that it speaks reliably. It speaks with authority. Secondly, the gospel message includes the wonderful doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ that was seen by over 500 eyewitnesses. Folks, the verified miracle of that resurrection is one of our greatest apologetics. It's one of the greatest evidences for the truth of the gospel and the reality of our faith. And what we saw is that the apostles Paul and Peter, they used these evidences and they relied upon them in their own gospel presentations. The second appropriate use of apologetics in evangelism is to help someone who was sincerely seeking the truth to understand in the Matthew 13 sense by providing Bible answers to life's toughest questions and by demolishing any lies that are getting in the way of a person understanding the truth. Understanding does begin with mental comprehension. And so somebody who is seeking the truth must be taught the foundational truths of the gospel so that he or she can properly consider them in the heart. Remember, it is that heart that hears the word and understands it. And that word understand means to consider and comprehend. That's the person who receives the gospel and is born again and brings forth much fruit. So we have to build that comprehension. This includes providing answers like, who is God, okay? And what is sin? And where did sin come from? For that matter, who am I? And where did I come from? And why am I here? And where am I going? These are the fundamental questions of existence, and they're all answered for us in the Word of God. Although you may have to teach that over time. So we want to provide those answers, but we also may have to tear down some strongholds, some satanic deceptions that person has believed in order for them to consider the message that we are trying to share with them. And last time we talked about how this is such an important thing in our increasingly post-Christian culture. That is, people are moving farther and farther away from a foundation of basic understanding of Bible truth, that we have to take more time to develop that foundation of understanding so that they can understand and receive the gospel. And then number three, the third appropriate use is to provide a conversation starter or a launching pad for a witnessing opportunity. The goal is to challenge that person's assumptions or their worldview biases, those glasses through which they are looking at the world. You want to challenge that worldview so that you can introduce gospel truth. And we saw that's what the Apostle Paul did. I gave you two examples, his witness to the Jews in Acts 13 and his witness to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 17. Both of those times in his sermon, he began with a foundation of truth. He laid a foundation in apologetics. To the Jews, it was fulfilled prophecy. And to the Gentiles, it was truth about God, the existence of God in creation, what they should have known about God from creation, then the resurrection. But folks, both of those times, he then concluded his message by saying, you'd better repent. And you better come to Christ while you have the opportunity. So he would build the foundation, start the conversation that way, and then he would introduce the truths of sin and righteousness and judgment to bring conviction of sin, and he appealed for repentance. And of course, the application here is that it takes some effort on our part to learn how to communicate effectively with people and with people that are not coming from our same background. It's easy to talk to people who are just like us. But folks, if we are going to reach people with the gospel, we have to learn how to communicate with people who are not just like us, who do not come from our same exact background, who do not think like we think. And you have to understand that when you speak to somebody like that, what you're saying and what they're hearing are probably two different things. And so it does take more effort to communicate effectively. That's why we're having this class. It also takes effort to build this gospel comprehension. And sometimes we might be tempted to rush it and to push that person to make some kind of a quick decision or some kind of a superficial commitment to Christ. But we may do that person a disservice if there is no understanding in the biblical sense of that word. I shared with you last time the testimony written by that Chinese Christian that Bill Edmondson won to Christ, and how he had to work with that person for a period of 6 months to build a Bible foundation of a Christian understanding of the world so that that person could understand the gospel and be saved. And I won't go back into that last time, but that brought us into this discussion of effective ways to present the gospel in different contexts. Number nine. What method of presenting the gospel works especially well to build understanding in people who do not have a Christian background? And that would be a sequential or story-based approach, working from creation to Christ to consummation. In other words, you're building that understanding of the gospel going all the way back to Genesis, to the truths of creation and the fall and sin, and why we need a Savior, and taking them to the cross of Jesus Christ, but then looking ahead to the fact that God has a plan, and the whole thing it consummates in the end with a new heaven and a new earth where there will be no more sin. And so you're really giving them a cover-to-cover view of the truth of the Scripture. That's often what we need to do. And then here's another question, number 10, and this is, by the way, the first new one for tonight. Everything else up to this point was review. But now we're moving into some new terrain, okay? So what method of presenting the gospel works especially well for brief confrontational encounters with unbelievers? You don't have maybe a lot of time to work on developing this kind of a foundation. What is the best approach then? Often I think it is a method that will quickly bypass the mind to appeal to that person's conscience using the law. This type of an approach may make use of apologetics, but you're going to use those apologetics kind of like a wrecking ball to quickly smash through their objections so that you can get to a gospel conversation. I'll be showing you a little bit more about how to use this approach later on. We talk about how to present the gospel. But this may often be our approach with somebody when we're talking to them on the street or we're talking to them at the door. Because if we have an opportunity to introduce people to gospel truth, we want to make sure that we have sown some seeds of the gospel that can be watered later. And so we want to introduce to them the concept of sin, that they are a sinner. Help them to understand that God is real, and that one day you're going to stand before Him and you're going to give an account for your sins. Because of our sins, we have all disqualified ourselves from heaven. These type of truths we want to introduce. We may not bring them all the way to a decision for Christ, but we have an opportunity just in a short conversation to lay some of a foundation that can be developed later on. And then question number 11. Question number 11, what aspect of apologetics is often particularly effective in quickly challenging an atheistic or evolutionary worldview? If you're having an opportunity to have this kind of a gospel conversation with somebody and you want to lead in with a foundation of truth, here's a great place often to start, is the evidence for design in creation. The evidence for design in creation, because when you point people to the design that is evident in creation, you're also pointing them to the intelligent God who designed the creation. Sometimes this is called the teleological argument. That's a fancy term, but it's basically talking about this concept that in the creation we can see that God is a powerful person like you and me, that He is somebody who has intelligence, He is creative, He is powerful to have designed and made the universe in which we live. Folks, this is an effective way to begin with people. If you want to lay a foundation and maybe tear down some assumptions that they may have believed, because the Bible tells us that people already understand this truth and they have to work really, really hard to reject it. That's where we're going to be now in Romans chapter 1. I want to show you this verse in Romans chapter 1. We've been here before, but let's focus in again on verses 18 and 19, talking about the sin and the depravity of the human race, how we have willfully turned away from God. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." And what is the problem with men? What is the evidence of our ungodliness and unrighteousness? One of the big issues, and really where it begins, is he says that we hold the truth in unrighteousness. Okay, that word hold, I've explained to you in the past, it means to hold down or suppress something. The ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, unbelievers, ungodly people, they are working really hard to keep a lid on certain truth, certain information. Now, I want you to notice what it says about this information. It says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. All right, so the information that they are trying to suppress is information about God. It is that which may be known of God or about God. And as a matter of fact, it says that this information is manifest in them. The word manifest means it is apparent. Okay, so a person in his or her heart, these things, if they are being honest with themselves, they would have to say, this is apparent. This is obvious. All right, so God has given certain information that is readily apparent. And why is it readily apparent? Going on in the verse, it says, "For God hath showed it unto them." God has revealed certain information to every human being about Himself. But it is the ungodliness and unrighteousness of sinful humanity that causes people to try to suppress, to hold down, to keep a lid on the truth, that which may be known about God, which God has made known to us. Now, how has He revealed this information about Himself? Well, he goes on to explain it. He says, "For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. He has revealed this information about Himself in the creation." That is where He has made it manifest. And he says that this information about God, which is seen in creation, is understood by the things that are made. That includes human beings like you and me. All right, so what is it that we ought to be able to obviously tell about God from the creation? He says it is His eternal power and Godhead. All right, so when you think about, you look at the creation, you go outside on a starry night, you look up at the sky, and you look at the stars, you see the Milky Way, and even if you don't have a telescope or something to show you all the other stars that are out there that you can't see with the unaided eye, when you stand there on a dark night and you look up at the heavens, you have to be impressed with the power of the Creator. Is that not true? I mean, just to see the size, the scope, the immensity of the creation that God has made. You know, as one of the verses, says, "And He made the stars also." It's kind of like a little, side note, He made the stars, kind of a little, oh, by the way, the star, billions and billions and billions of stars and billions of galaxies that are flung out over billions of light years. This is a powerful God that made this world. And that's obvious, okay? That's apparent. That's self-explanatory. You have to work really, really hard to reject that truth. But not only can we see His power, the creation that we live in, and it's not just the night sky. I mean, you go outside on a beautiful day, you enjoy, for anything from the plants to the trees to the birds and the whatever it is, and you look around and you see the power of God. And life, where did life come from? I mean, explain that. You know, today, I mean, they gave out some Nobel Prizes today to some people who studied the fact that, if I get this right, that DNA is able to repair itself. Okay, and I'm going to mention this in just a minute here, but, all right, so these people have spent their lives, and they are being recognized in the field of science for just figuring out something that God did. They haven't actually done anything to repair any DNA themselves necessarily. They just realized and figured out that, hey, this has been there all along. Where did DNA get its ability to repair itself? It's pretty obvious, isn't it? I mean, you have to work really, really hard to come up with some other explanation other than the Creator made it so. Okay, so we have the power of God in His creation, whether you're looking at the smallest things, you're looking at the biggest things, or anything in between, but you also have His Godhead. And that word Godhead is a word that means divinity. It's a word that refers to the divine nature and attributes of God, such as His creative intelligence. So, in other words, another thing that we can see about the Creator who made this universe is that He is a divine person who thinks like we think. I mean, we understand that we think, and we look at the creation, we can see that the Creator who made the creation thinks as well. And I think it was, Isaac Newton or one of these scientists who said that he was just thinking God's thoughts after him. And that's really the case. So we look around at the creation and we can see the intelligence, the design of the creation. We can see God's power, and we can also see His intelligence, His divinity, that He is in fact not just some kind of a cosmic force, but He is God. He is the Creator God, a real person like you and me, but a divine person and a very powerful person. And folks, what the Scripture says is that the evidence of these things is so obvious in the creation that by itself, that is enough evidence. The fact that we reject it make us as sinners without Christ. I'm talking about unbelievers here, without excuse. We have no excuse to go our own way, to rebel against God, to turn to our path of sin, to set up other gods in the place of the Creator of this universe. We should know better. And we do know better. And folks, what you see around us even today is that people are working really, really hard to suppress these truths. And the more you start to bring them out, the more we discover about the creation, and the more we discover about the complexity of life and all of that, the harder it is for unbelievers to hold the lid down on these things and say that, no, it all just happened by chance. So this is a great place to start when you're starting to talk to somebody about Christ, because today we have all kinds of great information about the design and creation, and it's obvious that that God made it, okay? 2 Peter 3:5 talks about this same problem. It says that people are willingly ignorant of these things, He said, this they willingly are ignorant of. And what are they willingly ignorant of? Two things. First of all, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old. So they're ignorant of creation, that the universe was created by God, by His word. No, they want to say that it evolved. It just happened by chance. And secondly, they're willingly ignorant about the flood, that the earth standing out of the water and in the water perished in the flood. People do not want to believe that God actually judges sin. And so people are working really, really hard to cover up, suppress the truth that's obvious anywhere you go. Just dig up some bones or whatever, that this world was once covered in water in a global flood that destroyed all life. Folks, they find seashells and fossils on the tallest mountains in the world. I mean, it's not rocket science, but people want to work really hard to reject these truths because that brings them face to face with their own accountability to that God. And so they're willingly ignorant. And so this is often a place where you will have to start because a lot of people have bought into these lies and deceptions. And so number 12, where can we find especially convincing proof of design in creation? Lots of places that we can look, but I just have four I want to recommend to you. Number one is the suitability of the earth for life. Folks, this planet is especially designed by God to sustain life. And there's lots of things that you can find out about that. And secondly is in the area of microbiology. I just touched on that a minute ago. But the more they find out about what goes on inside a single cell, the more obvious it is that even one cell could never hope to put itself together on its own. Okay, that there is just an amazing complexity inside that cell. Back in the days of Charles Darwin, they thought a cell was just a little blob. Now they know it's more like a little city, and it has all kinds of things going on inside it. I just mentioned one of a minute ago that there's devices in that cell that is designed to detect errors in replication of DNA and to repair them. An amazing thing that God has built into that cell. And there are many, many other things. Not to mention the fact that the DNA itself is like a computer programming code. It's like a language of its own that contains instructions for how to put the entire organism together. Where did all that information come from? Folks, information can come only from one place, a thinking mind. There's no evolutionist who can possibly even begin to explain to you where the information contained in DNA came from. There's no explanation in evolution itself for how that could put itself together. Number three, a great place to go is the animal kingdom. If you study some of the birds and some of the animals, you will find that they are just amazingly engineered. Okay, marvelously so. But number four is the human body. Folks, this is the crowning achievement of God's creation. The human body is just complex beyond understanding, and people study it and study it and study it, and there's still so many things they don't understand about it. I wanted to mention to you, you say, well, I'd like to learn more about some of that. I have got some resources in our church library that would tell you a little bit about some of these things. For example, this is a DVD called The Privileged Planet. This does a good job of explaining the uniqueness of planet Earth to sustain life. It's not a Christian presentation per se. It's more of an intelligent design thing, but it does a good job of showing the power and the Godhead that designed our planet for life. Let's see. I don't have a specific DVD here about microbiology tonight. There's several we have in our library that deal with that. Here's one about animals. What is the best evidence that God created? This is a very interesting presentation. And he talks about several different animals and how God engineered them in amazing ways. And then this one is called The Hearing Ear and the Seeing Eye. And this is a DVD by a man named David Menton, who's a doctor and anatomist or whatever you call him. And I'm telling you, this just blows me away when he begins to explain the construction of these two parts of the human body. They're just amazing. And it's just awesome testimony to the power and the intelligence of God. And so you can check those out. Now, let me just say a little thing about our library, and that is we do have library cards. So if you go to get one of these, please fill out the card so we can come find you later when you don't bring your resource back to the library. And the second thing is, don't keep it forever, okay? Because obviously, if everybody in here tonight wants to see this, and you keep it for 2 months, then not anybody else is going to get to see it. So you're welcome to check some of these resources out or others that we have. But that's one of the reasons why I've been trying to develop a library of resources for our church so that our people could benefit from these things, study, learn, grow, and be better equipped to have conversations with unbelievers. All right, and then let's go on to number 13. We talked about how we can use word-based apologetics effectively as part of a presentation of the gospel. What are the improper uses of apologetics in evangelism? That would be trying to argue someone into becoming a Christian, or relying on intellectual appeals alone to prepare the soil to receive the seed of the gospel. Would you turn to Romans chapter 8? Romans chapter 8. Intellectual appeals alone will not prepare somebody for the gospel. And the reason is explained to us in Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. It says, "The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." Turn over to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21. It says, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled." All right, so the mind of an unbeliever, the Bible describes as being a state of enmity or warfare or active opposition against God. It is primarily in the mind where the unbeliever is working hard to suppress these truths that he should and does know about God if he were being honest with himself. All right, and so if we want to be effective in sharing gospel truth, at some point in the conversation, we have to move from intellectual consideration to heart consideration. And that requires the conviction of sin. A person is not going to be saved unless they are convicted of their sin through the law and through the Spirit. And so we need to direct our appeal to the need for the gospel primarily to the conscience and the heart. All right, so what I'm saying is you cannot spend all your time arguing with somebody about some aspect of evolution, for example, and never get around to presenting gospel truth. No, you use that as a launching pad to present gospel truth. And although it is important to answer people's objections, we do not want to get bogged down answering objections forever. And that's very easy, because what I have, that's easy to have happen, because what I have learned is that when you're talking to an unbeliever and they're asking questions, there are basically two kinds of questions. There are questions that are asked by people who really do want to know the answers. Okay, they really would like to know the truth, and they are seeking and searching to understand, to wrap their minds around things. And so those kind of questions are great, and you can work with somebody who is sincerely seeking all day long. However, there are a lot of people that use questions not to find truth, but to avoid it. And those questions are like smoke screens, and so you try to deal with one objection, and then they throw up another one, and then you tear that one down, and they throw up another one, and you tear that one down, and they throw up another one, and the more you destroy, the harder they work to find other reasons for why they don't need to believe. So how do you talk to somebody like that? What I tend to do is I do answer people's questions up to a point, but if it becomes clear that this person is arguing for the sake of arguing, or they're just trying to use questions to evade the issues, I just try to drill right down on the issues. And what are the issues? You are a sinner, and you need to be saved. That God is real, whether you're admitting to Him or not, and that you are going to be judged by Him one day for your sins, and you don't want to die in your sins, and go to hell. And so I tend to, when people are starting to, you know, they want to argue and all that, you know, you have a good loving conversation and you patiently answer questions, but you've got to turn the conversation to the gospel. You've got to introduce not just stuff to the mind, but you have to reach their conscience. And so you want to get some seeds in there of, hey, listen, it's obvious that God is real because of these things that we've talked about, and you need to consider the fact that not only did God make this universe, but He has also communicated to us in His Word. He's made it very clear what He expects of us, and one day you're going to give an account to Him. And you got to move into a conversation about sin, righteousness, judgment to come, to lay that foundation. Now, that person may reject that. They may not want to hear that, and that may be the case. But you have to bring people to that. And so we don't want to get stuck just going round and round and round about the same old things all the time. We want to take that person to school using the law of God. And when I'm talking to people like that, I tend to use it even more. And more directly for somebody who is fighting really hard to resist truth. You have to give them the truth that they're trying to resist. See? Number 14. What are the other proper uses of apologetics? This is a little bit beyond the scope of the class. I'm not going to go into this in great depth tonight. But why don't you just turn over to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. What are the other proper uses of apologetics? We've just been talking about the uses of apologetics in evangelism, but that's not the only benefit of it. Here are some other benefits of studying these issues. Number one, so that we can discern and challenge compromise in the church. Notice that Titus chapter 1 and verse 9 says of a qualified man to be a pastor, that he must hold fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Gainsayers are those who are speaking against the truth. And so part of the job of somebody who is in leadership in the church is to be skillful in the word so that they can disprove or even put to shame those who are arguing against truth. All right, so there is an aspect where we have to contend for the truth, even within the context of the church. Folks, today, even within churches across America who claim to be evangelical, there's all kinds of doctrinal compromise coming in. There's all kinds of attacks upon the truth of God's Word, the reliability of the Scriptures. Why can't we fit evolution with Genesis and all of that? And folks, we have to be able to expose those things as false and contend for the faith by holding fast to the faithful Word. All right, so there is a benefit there within the church. And then secondly, it is to strengthen our faith. To strengthen our faith, Jude chapter 1, verses 18 and 21, it says we're supposed to be building up ourselves on our most holy faith. We need to be grounded in the faith, built up in the faith. And folks, we do not have an unreasonable or a blind faith. And people need to understand that because that will strengthen their faith. Our faith is going to be tested at different times. It's going to be attacked in different ways. But if you have a bedrock of these basic truths that we are talking about, that will become an unshakable foundation for you. For example, if you are absolutely convinced in your heart that you know that God created this world, boy, that's going to help you to resist some of the lies and deceptions that are out there today. This is really important for our young people as well. And so that's really number three, to help us succeed in our God-given mission with our children. We have to prepare them for the lies and the deceptions that they're going to encounter. And that means we want to have them well grounded in the truth as part of bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But we could go on about that. But again, that's just a little bit of side note for you while we're on this topic. Here's another question. What are some areas of apologetics we need to have a good working knowledge of? Well, if you want to study these things, here's some areas you want to study. Theistic arguments. We were talking about that tonight. The teleological argument. That's what Paul used in Romans. In Athens, when he preached the gospel there, he began with truths about God that they really should have understood. Secondly, we need to be solid on a literal 6-day creation. Number three, the evidences for a young earth, that this earth isn't millions and billions of years old. That's all part of the lie of evolution. Okay, they have to have all that time because time becomes God. You know, anything that can't happen in a short period of time, you just give it enough time and the impossible can become possible. That's part of the lie of evolution. Number four, Noah's Ark and the flood. We were talking about how that is one of the things that unbelievers are willingly ignorant of. They do not want to believe that God ever judged sin with a global flood. Number five, the fossil record. This is coming up all the time. You'll read about this. You'll hear about it, you know. Supposedly a new missing link is discovered, you know. Oh, no, you know, what does that mean? That's an area that unbelievers will want to talk about. Dinosaurs. That's a hot topic and some very interesting things you can study about that. I have a great DVD in our library called Dragons or Dinosaurs, one of the best explanations of dinosaurs and how they live with people and all that. That's very helpful. And then, of course, design and creation. We talked about that, the impossibility of evolution. This is a good one here. Four power questions to ask an evolutionist. Man, he really gets it right down to where the rubber meets the road. Four questions that evolutionists can't answer, like, where did the matter come from in order for the Big Bang to happen? I don't know. You know, I mean, no evolutionist can answer that question logically. Where did life come from? You know, I mean, what? How did that? And so you can expose very quickly. Hey, you know what? You're building your whole life on a worldview that can't answer the most basic questions of existence. And so that's an area. And then suffering and death in the world, folks. This is a big one. As you talk to people, one of the big issues they're grappling with is, if God is real, then why does He allow people to die and to suffer and all of those things? And there's a reason. Okay, we understand that from the Bible. Where did suffering and death come from? Came from sin, not part of God's original creation. Well, that's really helpful to people to understand that. That the world we live in right now is not the same as the world that God made. We're the ones who messed it up by our sinful choices. Okay, and then fulfilled prophecy. And by the way, some of those are not on your sheet. I apologize. But fulfilled prophecy and the resurrection, two other important areas. And we're not going into all these in this class. I am planning a class on apologetics in our Bible Institute sometime in the future. So maybe we can talk about those things at another time. But here is our question as we close tonight. Are you preparing yourself to be ready to give an answer to every man or every person who asks you a reason of the hope that is in you? That's what the Scripture says. It says, be ready. Be ready to give an answer. And part of that is spiritual preparation. And part of that is study preparation. And that's what we're going to start into next week. As we move into point number two in our outline of this class, we've talked about the priority of the gospel, how the gospel is the main thing, and we need to keep it the main thing. But now, number two, we're going to be talking about the preparation for the gospel. How do we need to prepare ourselves if we want to be effective in our witness for Jesus Christ? So that's the second main point. We're going there next week. Let's divide up for prayer.